This past Thursday, the Center for Disease Control issued a travel advisory for pregnant women or women wanting to become pregnant to stay away from a 1 square mile area north of downtown Miami. Apparently, the Zika virus is now spreading locally in that area. It's the first time that the CDC has ever issued a travel advisory in its history, advising pregnant women to stay away from any spot in the continental U.S. The advisory comes on the heels of the fact that 10 new Zika cases have been discovered in Florida, and there are now about 1,700 people who have contracted Zika through traveling to other parts of the world. And so while there's growing concern about the Zika virus and a need to respond to it, it was disheartening to hear that the U.S. Congress adjourned for its recess without passing an appropriate spending bill to help combat the Zika virus. It seems to me to be at the height of irresponsibility when people who are entrusted with leadership, we're given a mandate from God, the Bible says, to provide protection and care for their people. Take a hiatus. Don't take the appropriate action. Expose the people to growing danger. Well, the prophet Ezekiel had the idea that when leaders don't respond appropriately to threats to God's people, it's not just irresponsible, it's dangerous to the leaders themselves. One time God said to Ezekiel, if you warn my people about danger that they are facing and they don't respond, then it's on them. But if you don't warn them, if you don't take the appropriate action as a leader, then it's on you. And I will hold you personally responsible. I remember hearing that the first time when I was in seminary, thinking, do I still want to become a pastor? I mean, it seems to me if you take the role of being a spiritual leader seriously, there is this expectation that God expects and requires that those who are in leadership to do all they can to protect the well-being of God's people. And so part of my call that I live with is understanding that I'm here, in essence, to try to nudge, to cajole, to encourage, to do whatever I can to allow God's people who call Geneva their spiritual home to become more and more committed to Christ, to allow their hearts and their minds to be transformed by the movement of God's grace. And part of that work also is to try to issue warnings at times when it seems as if there is something afoot that can provide spiritual danger to the people of God. And it feels to me that we are living in a time where there are illnesses and infections and destructive realities that are even greater than Zika that are swirling through our culture. It's a spiritual malady that seems to be growing, drawing in the hearts and minds of more and more people. So part of my job, it feels like, if I take the Word of God seriously, is to issue an advisory today. Not about Zika, the CDC has that responsibility, but about a spiritual advisory. Jesus talks about this reality, this danger, in our next scripture reading. It's captured for us in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Listen now for God's word to you. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Rakah, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge. And the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. When we moved to Michigan, lo, those many years ago, we were told rather reliably by Ralph and Bevis Richardson that in the summertime here in Canton, usually there are about 5 days of summer that hit 90 degrees. And 24 years ago, that seemed pretty accurate. We noticed that there were usually, on average, about 5, 6, a few more, a few less days that hit 90 or more. But I got to tell you, this summer it seems I'm trying to figure out if there have been 5 days that haven't hit 90 degrees yet. A slew of them are heading our way again later this week. Climatologists tell us it's not just happening here in Michigan. There's a global trend that temperatures are rising. Indeed, I remember hearing that in June, our planet recorded the highest temperatures in recorded history. The thought is that the temperatures are rising because we are emitting what are called greenhouse gases, which are helping to affect our atmosphere. And perhaps you've noticed, like I have, that while temperatures are getting hotter on thermostats, folks are also getting hotter, it seems, under the collar. Our nation seems to be awash right now in vitriol. Everyone, it seems, is angry or annoyed. Everybody's got a grievance of some sort. Everybody seems to feel freer and freer to express their anger in as clear and a direct as way as possible. We are now in a time where it seems as if there's free rein on name-calling. Belittling others has become a sport. Demeaning those with whom you disagree has become a mandate. I can't recall a time when so many Americans seemed so angry. And so it seemed appropriate to me to hear these words from Jesus. Anyone who says, "You fool," we'll be in danger of the fire of hell. Man, if we think it's hot now and it's 93 degrees, Christ is a lot hotter place awaiting those who resort to demeaning, to defiling, to belittling others through anger. And maybe hell is going to be a bit more crowded based on what we find ourselves going through. You see, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes what we call the Old Covenant, the Old Law, the Law of Moses, and he begins to expand upon them, or perhaps to expound upon them. He deepens them to their spiritual root. He says, "You have heard it was said to people long ago, back on Mount Sinai, where it began, 'You shall not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." The old law, God says, here's a basic baseline expectation I have. Don't kill each other. Don't stab each other. Don't choke each other. Don't shoot each other. Let each other live. I'm the God who gave life. I'm the God who takes life. Your job is not to kill each other, okay? That's really a basic expectation. And for 1700 years, that was kind of the way the law was understood. As long as I'm not killing anybody, as long as I'm not putting my hands around their throat, I'm really obeying this commandment. Then along comes Christ. He says, you know, that commandment really is not meant to be taken only literally. Yes, don't kill each other, but God also expects something more from you. And he begins to trace where murder comes from down to its spiritual roots, and he identifies this place in the human heart that he calls anger. And he says, if you thought that through your anger that you were flying under the radar of judgment because you weren't killing somebody, you're wrong. Whenever you use words, actions, whenever you operate from a place of anger to hurt somebody in any way, you are violating God's commandment here. And the same judgment that you think applies to murderers, God's also going to apply to you when you behave and act out of that impulse of anger. He clearly opens a door to a lot of offenses that we might have thought, uh-oh, at least I'm not a murderer. I only use words or lesser actions against those that I am angry with. Anger often is the engine that drives these behaviors. And anger is such a powerful emotion. I remember when we went out to California, took Julia and drove back past the house that we grew up in, and we began talking about my life in that house and talked about my mom and my dad. And my mom in particular, she was 5'3". She was 115 pounds, I think. But when she got angry, which happened quite a bit, she seemed to be about 7'3". It looked like she was about 400 pounds. I mean, the slight diminutive woman became sort of, oh. And even when I was taller than her and bigger than her, I remember thinking, uh-oh. She became a force to be reckoned with. You know, anger can be intense. Often can feel enlivening, powerful. It also serves, I think, in some ways to protect us. Provides a protection of strength, the wall around our hearts. I remember a psychologist once saying, anger is hurt that's aged a few seconds. I've been thinking a lot about that for quite a number of years. Initially, says we feel pain. Somebody does something to us and it hurts. And we think, ouch, you hurt me. But we get conditioned right away not to say, ouch, you hurt me. We tend to respond right away, what's wrong with you? Because saying ouch, saying we hurt, saying that you have done something that hurts me feels a bit more vulnerable. The person might say, you're darn right I hurt you, I don't care. If you just express or hurt, part of what you're hoping for is a person will notice that and respond differently. But when you get angry and you go on the attack right away, there's a lot less vulnerability. See, anger protects us from being vulnerable. It's like a scab that quickly grows over a wound, seeking to protect us from getting hurt again. It's often one that arises almost instantly when we feel insecure, afraid. Self-protection is one facet of anger, but it also has a more holy purpose as well. I mean, we look at the Gospels, and there certainly were times where Christ himself got pretty angry. He worked over and over again to try to expand the thinking and the compassion of those who were religious leaders. He spent hours, days, months, years telling them stories, encouraging them to see God's sinners in a more compassionate way, but always seemed to go nowhere. So finally, in the end of Matthew's gospel, he just lets loose. I'm telling you guys, you are like whitewashed tombs. Every time you go and try to find a recruit, you are simply training somebody else to follow you into hell. Another place in the gospels, the last week of his life, he takes a whip and he drives out money changers, overturns tables. He got hot at times. But his anger seemed to be reserved when he found that God or the people of God were being mistreated by people in authority. He didn't tend to get a lot worked up about people's individual sins. He was more angry at those like Ezekiel who were entrusted with leadership who weren't carrying out that role in the way that God expected of them. Hypocrisy was something that especially tended to get Jesus' blood pressure going and his blood boiling. So anger can be an engine that drives us to confront the things that are in opposition to God. I certainly get angry at times. We might have different triggers. My triggers are, especially when I see another instance, for example, of systemic violence against people of color, my blood begins to boil. Here we go again. Yet this past week, more cases. Somebody shot in the back. Or when I hear Christian leaders using God and the gospel to build a wall around or like out to keep out certain people from the family of God, to try to use moral arguments to justify bigotry and intolerance, I get worked up. And I'm sure you get worked up too by various things that you see going on. Anger can be justified, certainly, but I think sometimes I get angry because getting angry feels less painful, less vulnerable, for example, than grieving. Or crying. Anger helps me to feel powerful, so I don't have to face my own powerlessness to fix the things that are really damaging our world. I mean, I'm committing my life to try to fight against racism, but I know I'm going to die, as will my kids and grandkids, with racism being in operation. To really face that is difficult. Better to be always worked up on the offense of try to attack the foe, the perceived enemy. See, anger has a way of moving us to a higher moral ground. We look down on those who we are angry at. And what can happen when you stand on that mount of being morally superior, that quickly can morph from godly righteousness into self-righteousness. And whenever self-righteous anger gets unleashed, according to Jesus, we're on the road to hell. Jesus, I think, right here, as usual, nails it. You want to know why things feel so hellish right now in our culture? Maybe the problem is this virus. Angry, destructive impulse that seems to be growing, desire to demean, to belittle, to hurt, to discount those we identify as the other, as the foe, as those on the other side of the aisle, feels like it really has reached epidemic proportions. People's comments, perspectives always seem to have now more and more bite, ridicule, delight in pointing out the foibles of others. And the infection rate, it seems to me, is far outstripping that of Zika. Now, I don't know how you responded when you heard these words of Jesus today. You know, if you call somebody a fool, you're in danger of hell. My guess is that most of us thought, well, thank God, there he is again, kind of engaging in hyperbole. You know, we really don't want to take it that literally, right? Because if we did... we'd have some changing to do. What if he meant that? Just the way he said it. What if he really believes that somehow when you act out of anger to hurt somebody else, you are offending the Spirit of God? And that doesn't seem to me to be much of an exaggeration, because the Bible says that really God's Spirit always works. See, the Holy Spirit always works to do what? To redeem, to restore, to unite, to tear down walls. The Spirit of God always works for good. It always is seeking somehow to transform. The Bible says, hey, love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't expose them and ridicule them. So God is working, you see, always to unite people, to build bridges, to allow human beings to see each other's God-given dignity and value. And so when people engage in the opposite pursuit, to demean, to expose, to ridicule, they really are acting in diametrically opposed purposes to the Spirit of God. And I could imagine God, you know, getting frustrated, saying, stop it! That's not what I'm about, and that's certainly not what my people are meant to be about. In fact, the cross says that Christ in his body tore down the dividing wall of hostility for all people. So why in God's name would we want to rebuild those walls if Christ died to tear it down? What does that say about our belief in the value of Christ's sacrifice when we become wall builders, name callers, people who love to insult each other? What does that say about the reconciling work of Christ? Thanks, but no thanks. So maybe Christ says, you know, we really do hell's work when we allow anger to grab hold of us, to hijack us. And Ezekiel has its own terrible consequences, something called microcephaly. It creates an abnormally small head in infants who are infected as they are being developed in the womb. But the anger virus can create abnormally small hearts. It can wither spirits. It can cause emaciated souls. It distorts our inner being. Our heads might have normal proportions, but our heart and our minds and our attitudes become radically diminished, shrunken. We damage ourselves and others. It seems to me that just as carbon emissions create global warming, anger emissions create global violence. Every time we give off an anger emission, the world spirit gets more polluted. I've been wondering the last few days how our world would be different if people were committed to leaving a smaller anger footprint in this world. Certainly something Christ, I think, expects of his followers. And so today is the first in a series of three sermons on practicing what I'm going to call good soul hygiene. How do we live in a world that seems to be awash in things that are damaging, infectious to the human spirit? How do we keep ourselves from being bitten by the mosquito of anger that then wants to lead us down the road to hell? Maybe memorizing this passage would be helpful. Reminding ourselves before you put that post on Facebook, before you allow those words to be spoken, remember what Jesus said about that. We might also put a moratorium on language that demeans others, that delights in exposing what you perceive as other people's faults or foibles. The second thing might be, when you feel anger rising, invite God to help you process it before you unleash it. I kind of view our spiritual climate like a giant fish aquarium. Good aquariums have filters, right? Because if you don't filter the water, the fish are going to start swimming in ever more murkier, unclean waters. The Spirit of God wants us to help us filter our own inner realities before we emit them out into the common air or water that we share with each other. The Spirit of God allows us to take a look at what's going on and say, really, that may not be about that person at all. It's really about you. It's about your heart. Yes, it's easier to label somebody, easier to dismiss them. Sure, it's easier, but it's not reality. The problem is here. Let's deal with that. We might all have a cleaner where a world in which we can live. And finally, it might make sense to truly commit yourself to the work of reconciliation. Now, I find it so powerful that Christ didn't say, you know, go and be reconciled to somebody you're angry with. I mean, that would be good. That'd be a huge leap for many people. He says, I want you to go and be reconciled to somebody that you know has something against you. In other words, I want you to be sensitive to the fact that there are people that might have issues with you. You take the initiative and go and you seek the process of reconciliation. Don't wait around. You become the change agent. And do it before you bring me gifts and say, Lord, I love you. If you really love me, leave your gift before the table. Go and be reconciled. Then come back and I will be pleased. You see, we can practice religious rituals, but keep our hearts far from God. Today's world requires people to practice good soul hygiene. We are called not to be carriers of the anger virus, but to allow ourselves to be people who allow the Spirit of God to guide us in ways that seek to build a different kind of spirit. And may we as God's people, as we gather around this table, take that call with a Christ-like seriousness that the gospel has given this day.